I'm going to be sharing, just for a short while, a message, in effect, to the churches. That's the background to this. In the late 1600s, a Lutheran minister who was gifted in writing poetry enjoyed taking long walks out in the countryside. And he used to live near Hochdahl in Germany. And his favourite place was a beautiful river gorge, about 10 miles to the east of Dusseldorf. And as he strolled, he used to compose his words for his poems, but he also composed words for hymns. About 200 years later, after his death, the valley that he enjoyed so much began to be quarried for limestone to make cement. And in 1856, workmen discovered some caves along the gorge. And in one cave, they found some human bones. And because of disturbance by the quarrying that had taken place, most of the skeleton that they found had been destroyed. And all that had been left was a skull cap, part of a pelvis, some ribs, and some limb bones. Now, the name of the Lutheran pastor was Joachim Neander. And because of his lifelong love and association with that river gorge, it was eventually named after him, the Neander Valley. And he wrote the words of a number of hymns that you'll find in our hymn books today, but one in particular, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation." And when Joachim Neander walked along his beautiful valley and composed poetry in praise of his creator God, he could not have known that many years later his name would become world famous, but not for him celebrating creation, but for a concept that he would have totally rejected: human evolution. See, the bones that had been found in that gorge became known as Neanderthal man, named after Joachim Neander. When I first wrote the words that I'm sharing this morning, so about 15 years ago, a number of events had taken place that convinced me that time couldn't be better for those who believed in the Creator to start telling others exactly what they believe. And today I'm more than convinced that we really do need to pay attention to what's said in Revelation 14, verse 7, the first angel's message: "Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Or, as the Street Bible puts it, "Respect God, give him all the glory, wake up to see how much he is worth. He made it all, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the rivers, all of it." So this morning is an updated version. Now I'm sure at some time or somewhere on television or in books, you will have come across our friend Professor Richard Dawkins from Oxford University, this country's leading defender of Darwinian evolution. He's quite clear about people that believe in creation. Anyone who believes in creation is either mad or mentally ill and should be locked away, he says in one of his books. Or as Steve Jones, who's professor of genetics at University College, puts it, "Creationists are spreading pure poison." But did you know, just a few years ago, that the world's most preeminent academic, that Dawkins, Steve Jones, and other evolutionary scientists revered the most, Professor Anthony Flew, who was the leading champion of atheism for over 50 years, and the foremost proponent that there is no God, changed his mind just a few years ago, and gave them and evolutionary thinking a huge and uncomfortable jolt. Having re-examined all the evidence that he'd been putting forward all his life as a professor to refute the existence of God, the very arguments of people like Dawkins still used today, Professor Flew announced to the world that he had been wrong. He re-examined his evidence, his lifetime's work, and said, "I am wrong. I now believe in a creator God." Now then, if there's one book, if you haven't read it, one book you should read this year, get hold of that book. He used to say there is no God. He now, before he died, said there is a God. Read it. Now, it would be fair to say then that Genesis, creation, and the whole idea of origins is very much back on the agenda, with creationism at long last being taken more seriously by more people than ever, but it's also being attacked by more people than ever. And perhaps the vehemence of the attacks by the pro-evolution lobby suggests that people like Dawkins may have begun to realise that God, the Creator, is not as dead as they may have hoped. But despite that creationist renewal, many people are still confused after many years of evolutionary indoctrination, and are in need of hearing from people who are willing to share the alternative view. And in sharing that view, we need to understand that our belief in creation is absolutely vital in order to underline the truth of our gospel message. In a book called Why Won't They Listen, Ken Ham, who is a biblical scholar, he's president of the Answers in Genesis organization, reminds us of something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. And that's our starting point. Because I want us to consider briefly two sermons. One preached by Peter and one preached by Paul, and they can both be found in the book of Acts. First of all, Acts chapter 2, and we find Peter preaching about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. It's just after Pentecost, and it's a few days after Jesus' ascension back to heaven. And Peter starts his sermon in verse 22 by saying, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And in verse 36 he adds, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when Peter finishes his sermon, the writer of Acts records that his audience was cut to the heart, and they were heard to ask in verse 37, what shall we do? And Peter gives a now classic Christian response, verse 38, repent and be baptized. And after hearing that sermon, verse 41 tells us, 3,000 people responded to his message. So here's a question. Why was Peter so successful in communicating the gospel message to that group? 3,000 in one day is a lot of people. Now you might want to say it's because he was full of the Holy Spirit not long after receiving it at Pentecost. That was a pretty dynamic resource to have available to him. Or that he preached Christ first. Now both may be true, but let's consider who he was talking to that morning. Acts chapter 2 verse 5 says, "As the audience were God-fearing Jews from every nation of the world." Now in fact there were three groups of people present when Peter was speaking. There were Jews that lived in Jerusalem, there were Jews that had travelled from all over the world to be in Jerusalem for the feast that was taking place, and then there were Gentiles that had converted to the Jewish religion. And they all had one thing in common. They all had an Old Testament background. Peter was preaching to a group of people who already possessed a sound knowledge of God as creator, as lawgiver, and as judge, to be found in scriptures. They already knew and believed the Genesis record of creation. They already knew about the first man and his fall, about the entrance of sin, its subsequent penalty. And in fact, they were in Jerusalem for that very reason. They were sacrificing their livestock to acknowledge that. And the audience that Peter was speaking to belonged to a creation-based culture. They already had the foundational building bricks to receive the gospel. And all they simply needed that day, which Peter supplied, was to be shown from the scriptures that Jesus was the person they were looking for, the promised Messiah. Peter didn't have to convince them about the truth of creation. He didn't have to convince them about the origin of sin. He didn't have to convince them about absolutes, about right and wrong, the law. They already knew the lawgiver and the Ten Commandments. He didn't have to convince them either about the truth of the scriptures. And by showing them that Jesus was the Son of their one true God, the means of having their sins forgiven, their future salvation, their Messiah, Peter overcame their stumbling block to their understanding and acceptance of the gospel. Peter was successful because he didn't have to deal with the foundations of the gospel message. They were already there. It's like building a house, and the foundations were already there. He could build on top of the foundations. He could start straight away with the structures above. So Peter's message pricked their hearts, not because they realized they were sinners. They already knew they were in rebellion against God. No, what 3,000 people realized on that day is that they had crucified the lawgiver, the creator, the Messiah, and that his death had actually paid the penalty of their sins. In other words, they suddenly saw and understood the big picture. Now let's compare that with another sermon found in Acts chapter 17. Here we find Paul in verse 16 preaching to a different group of people. He's waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to join him. And after visiting the synagogue, he finds himself at a meeting of the Areopagus. That was the supreme court in the city of Athens. And here there's an audience comprising of the main philosophers of the day. There's not an audience of Jews and converted Greek Gentiles that Peter had encountered earlier, but an entirely different cultural group. Verses 18 to 34 says that Paul was trying to reason with the Epicureans and the Stoics of the day. And it provokes two responses. Verse 18 says, "What is this babbler trying to tell us?" And verse 20, "These are strange ideas. What do you mean? What on earth do you mean?" And it's little wonder that the message that Paul was trying to get across was strange to his listeners. The Epicureans taught that everything on the earth had evolved from the material of the earth itself. They saw no purpose in nature. In fact, for them, the chief reason for existence was purely sensual pleasure. And the Stoics held slightly different views, some similar, slightly different. They were pantheistic, and they worshipped idols, and they also believed in their own form of evolution, teaching that even their gods had evolved from primordial substances. And together, the Epicureans and the Stoics summed up the Greek culture at the time. They didn't have a concept of a creator God that the Jews had. They didn't have the Jewish scriptures, and therefore they had no concept of absolute truth or absolute authority. They couldn't relate to things like Adam, to inherent sin, or the law that had been given to Moses, and the idea of God dying on a cross was to them utter foolishness. That means that Paul was jiggered. His audience on Mars Hill lacked that foundational knowledge to understand what he wanted to tell them, the gospel message. To use that earlier building analogy, the Greeks had a foundation, but it was the wrong one, and would have to be dismantled before building the superstructure above. So how did Paul go about getting this audience to understand the gospel message? Quite simply, he went back to basics. He built the foundations from scratch. If you read through, take some time and have a look, and you start at verse 22 through to 32, you'll discover that Paul points to one of their monuments nearby. It's a statue to the unknown God. And he says to them, you know, this unknown God that you worship, this is the God that made the world and everything in it. And he then introduces Adam and tells them that from this one man, God made every nation of man. And slowly he unfolds the origins of the gospel, leading them through biblical history of the world from Genesis. And only then can he do what Peter did, which is make that classic Christian appeal, invite a U-turn to repent and accept God as the one true God. And then only then does Paul help them make a link with Jesus and his recent resurrection. He spent a long time building the foundation. And I suggest that the culture that we all currently live in is closer to Paul's Greek audience than to Peter's Jewish audience in today's so-called enlightened time. Christian principles, the concept of God, an understanding of right and wrong, a knowledge of the gospel are no longer regarded as facts of life. Science, according to most people, has disproved the Bible. And anyone that uses the phrase, "the Bible says," in everyday conversation is likely to receive, at its most polite, a so what response. Now, Ken Ham argues that it's vital that the Christian church understands that Western culture has changed radically to where it was just 50 years ago. He also suggests that many of the churches and congregations have themselves taken on board Greek thinking. What's found in Genesis and the Old Testament is not considered important enough. And for many Christians today, you only need to read the New Testament and you start your message at the cross. Now, for those with a foundational knowledge of biblical history, that's fine, as Peter discovered. But for most people today, it's simply regarded as foolishness, as Paul discovered. Now, you may think that Paul's situation was a one-off. I mean, surely when Jesus, when he was on planet Earth, spoke to others about his mission, he simply went straight in with the facts. Have a look at Luke 24 and read that carefully. Here we read about two of Jesus' disciples walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's just after the resurrection. And Jesus joins them along the road, but they don't recognize him. He asks them why they're looking so sad. And they're amazed that this stranger hasn't heard about the events of the last few days or so. So they start telling Jesus all about himself, about his trial and his death, to his crucifixion, the loss of his dead body from a tomb, the implication of the resurrection, the good news, hasn't clicked with these two people. And one of them, Cleopas, tries to explain that he's downcast because he simply doesn't understand why Jesus the Christ had to die. How does Jesus respond? Well, according to verse 27, he goes back to Genesis. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, verse 27, he explains to these two disciples, who should have known better, what is said in the scriptures concerning himself of the biblical history. And only after going all the way through biblical history, and then later sitting down and having a meal with them, does it dawn on these two seemingly dense disciples who their companion actually was. And that's not all, because incredibly, Jesus does a similar thing a little later in Jerusalem. Still in chapter 24, but at verse 36, it says that all the remaining 11 disciples are meeting together. And they still haven't grasped what's happened. And so amazingly, Jesus has to explain the meaning of his mission, the gospel message, to the very people who've just spent 3 years with him. The closest any human beings has ever spent with Jesus has ever been so close to the Messiah. What does Jesus do? He patiently goes through everything he's ever told them about the gospel rescue plan. In verse 44, as written in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, for the gospel message, even for Jesus to be properly understood by his closest followers, those who had actually witnessed his resurrection, Jesus had to start in Genesis. So what was it that Moses wrote in Genesis that needed to fully explain the gospel? It was the foundational account of the creation. The subsequent fall of Adam, the entrance of sin and death into the human race, which explains the reason Jesus had to die and the reason why a saviour is needed. Now, if Jesus had to give his disciples this big picture before they could grasp the enormity of what he had achieved, then perhaps Christians looking to share the gospel effectively today also need to include the foundational basis of the gospel as established in Genesis in their witness. Ken Ham suggests that if we're going to be successful in sharing the gospel in today's culture, especially among young people still being taught atheistic materialism and unquestioned the evolutionary theory in schools and colleges, then we need to use creation evangelism. And for this, you don't need to be a scientist. You simply need to use the biblical history of origins as your curriculum. And he suggests that we should take people on a voyage across the 7 seas.
And here's a list of the 7 seas that he suggests we should consider in our creation department around for you folks over there. In our creation evangelism. Let's just very quickly run through these. Let's look at each sea in return. They represent the 7
major events found in Scripture that trace the timeline of human history from Genesis to Revelation, from the time of the beginning of the planet Earth to its ultimate makeover, the new creation and the start of eternity. First, creation. The Bible clearly teaches that God is our creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. Second was corruption. The Bible clearly states that there was a literal tree, a garden, a serpent, Adam, the first man, temptation. It's also clear that Adam and his wife, Eve, rebelled against God, resulting in sin entering the world in all its tragic consequences. Thirdly, there's catastrophe. The Bible clearly teaches that our planet was overtaken by a major and never-to-be-repeated catastrophe. All air-breathing creatures were destroyed by a worldwide flood that covered the highest mountain at the time by 8 meters and lasted 12 months from start to finish, and only 8 people survived. Fourth is confusion. The Bible clearly described how, despite God's rainbow promise never to allow such a destructive event to happen again, the ensuing population after Noah decided it needed an extra insurance policy. And so it built a huge city with a tower designed to withstand future floods. And God sorts them out by confusing their communication system, their language. Then we come to the next scene, Christ. The Bible is clear that Jesus was a real historical person, but with heavenly origins. It describes his birth, some of his early years, his teaching on how people should live their lives and treat others, and all the events leading up to his death. Then comes the next scene, the cross. The Bible is very clear about what happened next. It describes Jesus being executed the Roman way by crucifixion on a wooden cross, of it being witnessed by many people and confirmed by the authorities. And unlike the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, it doesn't stop there. It goes on to describe a physical resurrection and tells us that there were over 500 witnesses that God's Son sent to solve the problem of sin once and for all actually overcame death. 500 witnesses. And finally then, there's completion. The last sea on our historical voyage. Not only does the Bible make it clear that Jesus' mission to solve the sin problem was fully completed at the cross, but because of what happened 3 days later at the tomb, then the problem of death was solved as well. And on top of that, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus promised to return to planet Earth again. John 14:3, I will come again. Revelation 1:7, it will be a visible return because every eye shall see him. In John 14, Jesus told his followers, this is from the Street Bible, don't look stressed. You rely on God, so rely on me. God's place has thousands of vacancies. I'm going ahead to get your apartment suites ready, to book you in. Would I lie to you? No. You know it. When it's all sorted, I'll come and pick you up. At the end of the voyage of the seven seas is wholeness, is restoration, is completeness, the reversal of the effects of the fall, the renewal of man's original and direct friendship with God. And so the restoration of God's creation. And they're all completed in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21 verse 10, I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now the seven seas of biblical history are easy to remember. There they are. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, completeness. Creation evangelism is not an optional extra, it's foundational to the gospel. Every one of those seas is integral to the gospel message. And for today's culture, today's society, the gospel story must be based on the whole of the earth's history. And that starts in the first book of the Bible. Jesus knew that the only way his closest followers were going to fully understand the reason for his death and his subsequent resurrection, despite living with them for 3 years, was to patiently start at the beginning, in Genesis. And Paul realized also that in order for the cross to be properly understood, in a culture that regards the Christian message as foolishness, You have to start with creation. So it shouldn't be surprising for Adventists that the first three angels' messages, described by John in Revelation, the first of the three vital messages for those living on the planet near the end of time, instructs every nation, every tribe, every language, every people to fear God and give him glory and worship the maker of heaven and earth, salt sea and fresh water. In other words, to acknowledge God as our creator. Now, I'm all right. Probably use my time. I've got time just to tell one quick story.
Yeah.
I've got a couple of novels. Look, here's a story about the 17th century scientist Sir Isaac Newton. I'll finish with this. He was born in Lincolnshire, 1642, and he became this country's most famous physicist and mathematician. For those in the know, he laid the foundation for calculus. He extended our understanding of colour and light. He examined the mechanics of planetary motion, and he set out the theory of universal gravitation. But most of us probably remember him as the man who discovered that if an apple falls on your head, it hurts. Because it lands with force due to gravity. This story is about an orrery. And you're thinking, what on earth is an orrery? Well, an orrery is a clockwork model of the solar system. It was named after the Duke of Orrery. And it was a very popular piece of machinery in science labs in the 17th century. A modern day equivalent would probably be the London Planetarium. You've got to imagine a golden ball representing the sun. Now imagine around this ball there are other spheres of different sizes representing the main planets. And each planet is attached to a horizontal rod, which in turn is attached to a series of cogs. And when you turn a handle, the planets, including the one representing Earth, rotate around the model sun at different speeds to match their orbits in space. And you can see one of these orreries in the Science Museum in London. Now here's the story. Newton had an engineering friend to make him an orrery, because he'd always wanted one. And he proudly displayed it on his desk at Cambridge University. And one day, an atheist friend of his came to visit. And his atheist friend saw the orrery on his desk, and he recognized it, even though he'd not seen one before, and he couldn't resist wanting to have a go with the handle. Can I have a go? He asked Newton. Of course, says Newton. So his friend turns the handle, and the planets start to orbit around the sun. That's fantastic, he says. Can I have another go? He says, superb, I'd love one of those. Who made it for you? No one, said Newton. Don't be silly, his friend replied. Someone must have made it for you. No, said Newton. Nobody made it. Now come on, says his friend. What, can I have another go? Look, I'm serious though. Who made it? Well, says Newton, it's a very poor imitation of the real thing. And you've been trying to persuade me for years that nobody actually made the real thing. Sir Isaac Newton was a creationist. He believed that God was the creator of life on this planet. Seventh-day Adventists are creationists too. And we worship on the day that we believe was set aside to celebrate Creation Week. So if we're going to be really serious about sharing the gospel good news effectively with people in today's culture and society, I think it may be time that we all became serious creation evangelists.